Well, that's a hymn well worth meditating on. It really does take time to be holy, and that time that is required is time with the Lord, time looking to Him. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be, thy friends and thy conduct, His likeness shall see. A beautiful statement. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. As we continue through the discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples in this chapter, and I want to read verses 32 through verse 39 this morning. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and hear the Word of God. We thank you for it, and we pray, Lord, that you would guide us in the understanding of it and guide the preacher. Lord, we know that we have nothing to say but what you have said. We pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity of understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would produce in us obedience and wisdom and joy. And Father, I pray that we would love Christ and that we would walk in the truth. Father, we know that it is the Holy Spirit that accomplishes these things. And we know that we have the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ upon the cross. We know that it is only through Him that we have been reconciled and have your peace and your joy. And we thank you for these things and pray that we might enter today more deeply into the things of God. And that you would guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you may recall in John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian heard of the wrath to come and the judgment to come, he fled the city of destruction. And he fled the city of destruction in order to find the wicket gate, the place where he might enter into eternal life. And of course, it was absolutely necessary for him to leave the city of destruction in order to enter the wicket gate. He could not do both. And so we find the heart-rending problem that he faces. He leaves his family. He leaves his wife, his children, and all the people that he knows in order to find the wicket gate. Now, we know it's an allegory, and we know that this man did not literally, if I can put it this way, physically leave his wife and his children. But spiritually, he did. In other words, he had to separate himself at a certain level from all that was dear to him in order to find eternal life. And that's really what Jesus is telling us here. That if we will follow Christ, we will know separation from others. We will know division. It will bring division. Confessing Christ will bring division. And I know many of you here have experienced that personally. In fact, I would venture to say at some level, every Christian who has truly been born again, who has followed the gospel, has known that at some level. And some of you, I know, have been separated, not by your choice, but by reality, from your families, from your parents, maybe from your children, because you have confessed Christ, and they haven't. And it brings division. Certainly, at some level, if you will confess Christ, you will have to separate from friends, from people you hung out with before, from people maybe you grew up with. Why? Because the gospel, confessing Christ, will always bring division. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in these verses in Matthew 10, 32 through verse 39. And what I want to do this morning as we look at these verses is emphasize three things as we go through this. First of all, the necessity of confessing Christ. Now, we'll just take a couple minutes there because we've spent 2 weeks on those two verses, verse 32 and 33. But I want you to see how these verses go together. So we will look at the necessity of confessing Christ in verses 32 and 33. And then secondly, the result of confessing Christ, which is division, in verses 34 through all the way down to verse 38. And then finally, the requirement for confessing Christ in verse 39. Let us then begin by looking, first of all, at the necessity of confessing Christ. Verse 32 and verse 33 says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And as we pointed out before, there is a division, a dichotomy right here, right away. There are those who will confess Christ, and there are those who will deny Christ. You cannot be in the middle. You are either among those who confess him, or you are among those who deny him. And to not confess him is to deny him. And you see, this is the dichotomy that Christ brings. But if we will be reconciled to God, if we will be confessed by the Son before the Father, in that day, in the day of judgment, we must confess him. And only those who have confessed him will he confess. And those who deny him, he will deny. And as we've looked at these the last couple of weeks, these two verses, we defined primarily what it means to confess Christ. And let me just rehearse that real briefly. What does it mean to confess Christ? Because we must understand what it means. Because we are required to confess him. First of all, we pointed out that to confess Christ is to confess him publicly. To confess him publicly. It is to own him as your Lord and Savior publicly. We do this again at baptism, but we do it as we bear testimony, as we go out, as we go through life, as we at work, at school, among our family members. Wherever we go, we confess Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we say something about Christ to every single person we talk to. I mean, if God gives the opportunity, we look for those opportunities, we want those opportunities. But listen, we fundamentally are to confess him publicly before people, and especially in the context, before those who are antagonistic. That's the real test, right? When we confess him before those who hate him, who reject him. But it is to confess him publicly. To confess Christ is also to confess the truth about Christ. In other words, the Christ of Scriptures, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one sent from God in order to pay for the penalty of our sins. These are foundational truths that go along with confessing Christ. And if we deny the truth about Christ, we are denying Christ, no matter what we may say. It also includes what I spoke of last time was it includes confessing him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Confessing him in the Holy Spirit. And we looked at that. In other words, it is out of a heart of regeneration. It is someone who has truly, in their heart, bowed the knee to Christ and who loves Christ. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we could also add, it is someone who confesses Christ to the end. To the end, even when it costs their life. It is someone who confesses Christ to the end, not like the Jewish people who followed him for a time and then forsook him, not like Judas Iscariot, who followed him to the very end and then at the very last moment turned away from Christ, but someone who follows him all the way, as it were, to death, that follows him in every circumstance, of course not perfectly because we're not perfect, but someone who confesses Christ unto the end. Now that's what it means to confess Christ, and that is necessary. That is necessary for us if we will enter into eternal life. If we will be confessed by the Son before the Father in the day of judgment, it is necessary that we confess Christ in this way. But when we confess Christ, there will inevitably be division. And that's the second point here. The result of confessing Christ. The result of confessing Christ, if we will confess Christ in this way, and that is if we, again, confess Him publicly, if we confess the truth about Christ, not vaguely, but specifically, if we confess Him in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the demonstration of a changed life, and if we do that to the very end, there will be division. The result of confessing Christ is division. Now let me read verses 34 through verse 38. And I want to divide this section into two, the nature of the division and then the purpose of the division. Let me first of all read verses 34 through verse 36. This is the nature of the division. It says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Now that's the nature. That's the nature of the division. In verse 37 and verse 38, we will look at the purpose. The purpose of the division. Look at verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So let us, first of all, in verses 34 to verse 36, let us consider the nature of this division. And first of all, I just want to observe that this division that Jesus speaks of here is caused by the confession. I've already said that, but I want to make that clear. In other words, it is the confession that causes the division. That's what brings the division. In fact, the very statement itself, there are going to be those who are going to confess me before men, and there are going to be those who deny me before men, it obviously puts people into two camps. And if you confess Christ, and if you will confess Christ faithfully, there will be division. That which unites us to God, okay, because remember, Jesus is, when he confesses us before his Father, he is reconciling us, right? He's reconciling us to God. That's what unites us to God, the fact that we confess Christ. So that which brings unity with God is that which causes us division among men. And it's an either or situation. You cannot have both. You cannot cling to Christ and have fellowship with God and at the same time be a friend of the world. A common theme in the Old and New Testament. You can't have both. In order to cling to Christ and confess Him and to be reconciled to God requires that you now become an enemy of the world. It will bring division. Those who confess Christ are divided from those who deny Him. It simply is so. J.C. Ryle puts it, and I have this on this quote on the back of the bulletin, but J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, "We are not to think it strange if the gospel rends asunder families and causes estrangement between the nearest relations. It is sure to do so in many cases because of the deep corruption of man's heart. So long as one man believes and another remains unbelieving, so long as one is resolved to keep his sins and another desires to give them up, the result of the preaching of the gospel must needs be division. For this, the gospel is not to blame, but the heart of man." Now, there are several things that we could say about this division beyond the fact that it's caused by confessing Christ. Maybe the most startling thing in these verses is the fact that this division is intentional. This division is intentional. What is interesting is the way that Jesus says it. He says, "I came for that purpose." He doesn't say, "Well, no, in spite of all things, you know, I mean." He actually says, "I came for this purpose." He says, "Do not think that I came to send peace on the earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword." He's speaking of the reason he came. His purpose in coming was to bring division. Say, what? I thought Christ came to bring peace. Now, that was a startling statement, and I would suggest to you it's a startling statement today, but it was a startling statement to the Jews in that day for this reason. The Old Testament everywhere spoke of the Messiah as the one who would bring peace. And he says, I did not come to bring peace. Now look for, and again, I'll just take you to Isaiah where most of them are, but look at Isaiah. These are familiar passages, but I want you to think, again, this is how the Jews would have thought of the Messiah. I mean, they would have thought of the Messiah as one who fundamentally came to bring peace on the earth. And for good reason, because that's exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. Look at Isaiah 9. These are common, these are well-known verses regarding the coming of the Messiah. He says, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. So the Messiah was absolutely associated with the coming of peace to the earth. Well, look at another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 32. And again, there are many that you could look at here, but a very poignant passage. Verse 15, speaking of, again, the coming of the Messiah, in chapter 32, verse 15, it says, until the Spirit, this is talking about the Messianic age, it says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. He's speaking of what the Spirit would accomplish here. Then he says in verse 16, then justice will dwell in wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace. And the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. Sounds to me like when the Messiah is going to come, he's going to bring peace. And clearly to the earth. Well, what do we say about that? Well, I think what Jesus is saying is, first of all, he did not come to bring the millennium. He is going to bring peace on the earth when he comes the second time, because he will bring judgment, which will bring righteousness. He will cleanse the world of its rebels, and then he'll have peace. Okay? But what he's saying, at least in part, is, look, I didn't come here to set up the millennial kingdom. That's not why I came. So that's the only way really you can reconcile that, because the Old Testament makes it plain in these passages and others that when he would come and he would bring peace on the earth. Peace between nations. Very clear in the Old Testament. But what he's saying is, look, I didn't come here to set up the millennial kingdom. Now, did Christ bring peace? In a sense, he did. This is one of those situations where, again, we have to understand the context carefully, not only of this scripture, but of the whole of scripture. Did Christ bring peace? Yes, he brought peace with whom? God. His people have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is what Paul says in Romans 5:1, right? He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Did Jesus come to bring peace at that level? Absolutely. The reason that I have peace today with God, not a feeling, by the way, peace fundamentally is a standing before God. God is no longer angry at us for our sin because he has been propitiated by Christ. That is a standing, not a feeling. Okay? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of what Christ has accomplished. Okay? And this peace he did bring. And we could look at that whole passage in Romans 5:1-11, which we just finished looking at on Sunday nights. But God did come, or Christ did come, to bring reconciliation with God. But when we are reconciled with God, we actually are divided from men, from the world. That which brings reconciliation to God actually makes us enemies of the world. Again, a common theme throughout the scriptures. hardly necessary to rehearse it. But notice he says, I did not come to bring peace, a startling statement, but a sword. Now again, this is intentional. This is important. You'll see why in a minute as we go to the next point. But this is intentional. This isn't accidental. Christ's purpose in coming was to bring a sword. It reminds me of what God said to the people of Israel back in Leviticus 20:26 when he told them to be holy. And he says this, he says, you shall be holy as I am holy. Why? Because I have separated you unto myself. He says, I have severed you. That's the word that's used. I have cut you off. I have severed you from other people. That's what he did with Israel. And that's why it was important that they were holy, because they were no longer part of the world. They were a separate people. That's why the Jews were hated, why they're still hated. Okay, because God separated them and said, you're mine. He severed them. Think sword. Okay, he cut them off. And listen, when we are in Christ, when we confess Christ, it's the means by which God cuts us off from the world. We are severed, divided. It will bring difficulty. He is not speaking here literally of a literal sword. He's not saying I've come to so that people would kill one another. Okay, there's no excuse here for what happened in the Middle Ages for the burning of heretics and things like that, which was a monstrosity and certainly was not the purpose of God, right? Okay, there's nothing here. In other words, there's no statement here of the animosity that anyone should have towards an unbeliever. That's not at all what he's saying. But what he's saying here is he's using the sword in a metaphorical way, saying, look, I have come to separate, to cause division. The separation between those who confess me and those who do not confess me. That is his purpose. The word actually that is used down in verse 35 when it says, for I came to set a man against, that translated set against, it's actually the word from the Greek that we get the word dichotomy. Dichotomy, that is cut in two. That's why Christ came, to cut in two, to cut us off from the world, which includes, right, oftentimes includes the very dearest to us, right? Those who reject Christ. To confess Christ is to become the enemy of the world. It's something that is not preached nearly enough of today. Now, when we say that we're the enemy of the world, it does not mean that we hate people. That's not what it means at all. In fact, on the contrary, we love people. Okay, what it means is this, that to take the name of Christ is to ensure that if we're faithful in that, people will hate us. Why? Because the gospel always includes the element of condemnation. It is a statement that men are in sin and need to repent. That's why Jesus said the world rejected him. And that's why the world will reject us. Why? Because men hate the truth. This is the condemnation. Jesus said, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world. And men love darkness because their deeds were evil. He was the light and they rejected him because their deeds were evil. That's what he was saying. It's John 3:20 or 3:19. So it will bring division. And that division oftentimes is not pleasant. But we want to observe that this division was not only intentional. Okay, he did come to bring a sword. That's why he came. Okay. It was not only intentional. We want to observe that this division in verse 35 is very personal. In other words, it cuts at the very dearest, if I can put it this way, the very dearest level of our heart. He says very plainly in verse 35, for I came, again, notice he says it in a way that he says, this was my purpose. He says, I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, truly, the relationship between a father and a son, a mother and a daughter, or however you want to go, right? I mean, mother... You know, I don't have a son, but I have a daughter. I mean, that relationship is the most personal, most intimate that we have by nature. I mean, by nature, everyone loves their own mother and father and their own children. In fact, we could say that we love our children. Our children are more dear to us than anything else that we have in this world, are they not? This is natural and this is normal. But this division will take place at that level. It will take place at the level of dividing father from son, mother from daughter. In other words, one confesses Christ and one does not. One confesses Christ as Lord and one denies Christ. One confesses and repents of their sin and one does not and refuses to. And the result is division. Verse 36 shows us just how deep this division is, where he says, "And a man's enemies will be the member of his own household." A very strong statement, again, of the division that comes, not only that it's personal, not only that it's a father and a son, but that it's actually to the point where father and son are now enemies. Okay, where the one hates the other. This was referred to earlier in the discourse when he says a father will deliver up a son to death. Look back, verse 21, he says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name." Okay? So he says, look, there's going to be cases where father will deliver up child to death because they confessed Christ. And that's the kind of division that we're speaking of. It goes not only to the most personal relationships that we have, but it is the deepest kind of separation. Not only that we're not, but that the one, it's not merely a separation, but it's actually where one becomes the enemy of the other. Now, again, I'm not suggesting, and God, and Jesus is not suggesting, that we as believers in Christ should or would ever hate another or become the enemy of another. We're not. When we come to Christ, it is not, we would never, as a true believer, hate another person. But listen, are there those who hate people for Christ's sake because of the conviction in their own heart, because of this person following Christ and confessing Christ? Absolutely. And that's the division that he's speaking of. That's the enemy that he's speaking of, where those within his own house will deliver him up before the magistrates in order to be put to death. And this has happened throughout history, where mothers and fathers and sons and daughters, for the sake of avoiding persecution, have given up their loved ones because they confessed Christ. We want to observe then, in verse 37 through verse 38, the purpose of the division. Okay, in verses, we looked at the nature of this division. This division is intentional, it's personal, and it's deep. But also, we want to observe the purpose of the division. Why? Why does Christ say, "I came for this purpose"? Why did Christ bring a sword in order to divide? Well, again, let me read verse 37 and 38 again. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, I want you to observe several things. First of all, he makes three parallel statements. And the statement is this, that if you will love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. He makes three statements about who is not worthy of him. He who loves father or mother more than me, he who loves son or daughter more than me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me. These three parallel statements are, in a sense, saying the same thing. And I want to observe, and I would observe it this way, that he came to bring a sword. He came to bring division for this purpose, to show who are his, to demonstrate who belongs to him. God has always done this throughout history with his people, Israel, He's done it with the church. He does it within the church. He always has a way of revealing who truly belongs to him. If there was no cost, let me put it this way, if there were no cost in confessing Christ, okay, everybody would confess him. I mean, that's part of the problem we have in America, isn't it? There really isn't much of a cost to confessing Christ. Anybody can say they're a Christian. Anybody can say they're born again. Doesn't matter how they live, what they do. There's no danger of them being put to death. There's no danger of them being hated. There's no danger of them being ostracized generally if you just take the name of Christ. But listen, when there's antagonism, okay, now comes the test of who truly belongs to him. And I want you to observe, first of all, he demonstrates through this, by bringing a sword, he demonstrates who is worthy of him. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? He says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Interesting way to put it. Okay. Let me put it this way. Christ is God. And therefore he demands our allegiance and our love and our obedience at a level of which nothing else can compare. Listen, if you or I love anyone or anything more than Christ, we are an idolater. And that's why he says this. The reason that he will not confess you before the Father if you do not confess him, if you deny him, is because such a person is not worthy of him. Why? Because such a person is an idolater. Christ is the Lord of glory. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the creator of the universe, and he gave his life in order to save us. And if we are not willing to suffer the loss of father or mother or son or daughter, the ostracization of society at whatever level it is, if we are not willing to do that, then we have placed that person or that thing above Christ. And that person is not worthy of him. God everywhere demands complete allegiance. There is no higher allegiance for a believer than God. And Christ is God. So this confession demonstrates who is worthy of Christ. It is the one that even in the face of the loss of a relationship between father and mother, between son and daughter, or son and father, whatever, is the person who's willing to suffer that division in order to confess the name of Christ. But secondly, notice in verse 37 that it is, and this is maybe inferred, but I think it's an important point, it is not only to demonstrate who is worthy of Christ, but it is to demonstrate who loves Christ. Notice it says, he who loves father or mother more than me. What Christ is really demanding is our love, that we love him. You see, we have to love him more than we love our own wives, children, parents. To be a Christian is to love Christ above everyone else, no matter how close that tie. And again, I speak as a husband and as a father. I mean, is there any deeper love that a person has than for their spouse, for their wife, their husband, their daughter, their son? I mean, you would give your life for your children and for your wife. You would do anything to see them through this life, right? And yet, if we love them more than we love Christ, okay, we're not worthy of Christ. And you must understand that to be a Christian is fundamentally this. It is to love Christ. And this is the root of genuine confession of Christ. It is the love of Christ. It is not merely, listen, it is not merely a love for a doctrine. When we say we love the Word of God, that's true, we do. I love this book. As a believer, I love the Word of God. But listen, I love more than just the Word of God. I love Christ. It's more than just loving a set of truths or a set of axioms or orthodoxy. It is to love a person. Now, I'm not by any means diminishing the value or the importance of doctrine, because doctrine is what defines who Christ is. Okay, it's how we know who Christ is and what he is. But listen, it's more than just a loving of a doctrine. It's loving him. It's loving him. And the true mark of a believer is one who loves Christ. And you say, what does it mean to love Christ? Well, in part, it means exactly what it means to love your wife and your daughter. Does it involve commitment? Are you committed to your wife or your husband or to your daughter? Are you committed to them? Do you commit all kinds of resources of time and money and effort and thinking? Absolutely. But is that all it is? Is it just commitment? No, it's what? It's emotion. Do you have an emotional love for your wife and your daughter? Do you feel deeply about your family? Sure. If it were just commitment, I mean, how long would that last? Listen, it's much deeper than that. And listen, this is the love for Christ. The Christian has a love for Christ. This is, you know, why we sing about, you know, that we would love Christ more. Why? Because this is what it means to be a Christian. It is to love Christ. It is not, we do not follow Christ out of simply selfish motives or gains. We say if we follow Christ simply because of what we get in heaven, I mean, that's not why we follow Christ. We follow Christ because we are compelled, because we have a love for Christ. He is good. We love him because he first loved us. And as the love of God, as Paul says in Romans 5, right, as the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts, okay, we love him. You say, how is it spread abroad in our hearts? It's by the Holy Spirit. And as we love him, we will confess him. Listen to what Polycarp, one of the early martyrs in the church, in AD 168. He was an old man, and he was taken by the Roman magistrates, and he was being tried, and they were trying to convince him to deny Christ. And this is what he says. Now, there's a simplicity about his words, but I want you to notice. It says, this is what he said, "I have now served my Lord Christ Jesus 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my King, who has hitherto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed me?" Now, what I want you to observe is the fact that Polycarp was not merely committed to a set of orthodox principles. He loved Christ. For him to deny Christ was for him to deny a person, a relationship, a fellowship. Can you imagine if you saw your daughter in serious trouble or your son in serious trouble, and you denied them? And you said, "Oh, well, I can't help them. I don't want to risk my life." I mean, you wouldn't do that if you're a normal human being, right? You wouldn't deny. But that's what, see, you can't deny Christ. A true believer cannot deny Christ. Why? Because it's the same thing. Because I love Christ. And this is why Polycarp suffered. He was put to death, burned at the stake. Because he would not deny the one he loved. That's the only kind of confession that will last. Willingness to part with what is most dear to us is the evidence that we love Christ. Do you understand that? That is why Christ said, "I came to bring a sword." Because it demonstrates who truly loves him. Say, what is dearest to you? Fill in the blank. Person, place, thing, whatever. Fill in the blank. What is dearest to you? What if you lost everything today? What if you had to lose everything in order to confess Christ? And you see, the Christian doesn't have a choice. He is compelled to confess Christ. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit within him. He truly does love Christ, and therefore he will not deny him. Now we should point out too then, he says in verse 38, that it was not only to demonstrate who is worthy of him, not only to manifest who loves him, but the reason he brings the sword is to test who will truly follow him. Again, these are three ways of saying the same thing in essence. But verse 38, he says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And he mentions two things, to take the cross and to follow me. Now, it's interesting when he says take the cross, the disciples, remember, Jesus said this to them before they knew that he was going to be crucified. In fact, at this point, he hadn't even announced it to them. He started telling them that about 6 months before he died. He started saying, "I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested by the Jewish leaders. They're going to put me to death, and I'm going to raise the third day." He started saying that about 6 months before he died. At this point, the disciples had no idea that he was going to die on a cross. They had no idea that he was going to be put to death by the Jewish leaders, or that he was going to be completely and utterly rejected by the Jewish people. But they understood what a cross was. Okay. A cross, of course, was the Roman form of execution. I don't think it was original with them, but they made it famous. And of course, the cross meant shame. It meant pain. It meant torture. But fundamentally, what it meant was death. It meant death. It says, "He who is not willing to take up his cross," that is, to die to self, "and follow me," because that's exactly what Christ did, right? Christ left all of glory. The King of glory left his glory, came to earth, forsook everything in order to suffer and die and take up his cross, right? That's what Christ did. Listen, do we think, he makes this point earlier, do we think that as followers of Christ we can avoid that? No, to take Christ is to take his cross. See, only the one that is willing to take his cross and follow him is worthy of him. That is what he calls us to. And so this is why Christ brought a sword. He did it for the purpose of demonstrating who were his and who were not his, in order to divide between the righteous and the unrighteous, the true and the false. Now, I want to look at one more thing. Well, let me just say a word. Well, let's go to verse 39 and look at the third point here, and that is the requirement for confessing Christ. The requirement for confessing Christ. This actually acts kind of like a summary. So he says, in light of the fact that it's necessary to confess Christ, and that when you confess Christ, it will bring division, and that you must forsake all, including the dearest thing to you, he sums up by saying this in verse 39, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And what he's fundamentally saying here is that if you will follow Christ, if you will confess Christ, listen, it's not merely making a statement. It's not merely getting up and saying, "I'm a follower of Christ." It is absolutely required, essential. If we are to confess Christ truly, we must deny ourselves. And that it is impossible, not unlikely, impossible to truly confess Christ without dying to self. It's like two sides of a coin. Okay? There are many people trying to both live for Christ and live for self. You can't. You can't. Now, you can't have two masters. Now, he says this several times. I want you to turn over to Matthew 16, and I won't say too much because we'll cover this again, but he says this several times in the Gospels. And I want you to look at this passage because in chapter 16 because he says it in a little more fuller way. In verse 24, Jesus said unto his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he explains it. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now you say, what does it mean to find your life? What does it mean to lose your life? Well, I think he explains it with an illustration. It's not really an illustration, it's a question. It says in verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So what does it mean to find your life when he says he whoever saves his life will lose it? What he's speaking about is someone who really is seeking his treasure in this life. Now, maybe we think initially of money, and I guess we should, because many people are living in order to accumulate things and financial status and financial safety and security and so forth. But it's much more than just seeking money. It's anybody who is fundamentally seeking his own fulfillment and good here in this life rather than in Christ. It could be in regard to money. It could be the desire for status, the desire for pleasure, the desire for fun, the desire to be thought of as a great man or a wise man or a good man or a moral man or woman. It could be someone, and fill in the blank. There are so many, many ways in which people are seeking their treasure in this life. And he says, what good is it if a man would gain the whole world? If you gained everything you could possibly imagine, anything that you could desire, if you gained it all, and yet you lost your own soul, i.e. for eternity in hell. He says, if you want to gain eternal life, you must forsake life here. All that you hold dear, you must leave at the cross. I ask you again, if being a follower of Christ meant that you would lose everything, if following Christ meant that you would be a pauper for the rest of your life, living from day to day, if it meant you lost your reputation in the community, if it meant you lost all influence with people, would you follow Christ? That's really the test. That's why he does this. That's why Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. Because listen, the only one that is worthy of him is the one who denies himself and takes up his cross. It's the one who loses his life, who is no longer living at any level for himself. To confess Christ is to deny self. Look at one more passage. With this I close. Philippians chapter 3. Paul was such a man. Sometimes we think of Paul as like a super Christian. And while he was a great man and God used him in a mighty way, I want to suggest to you he is our example. He is, we could say of Paul, like James says of Elijah, that he is a man of like passions as we are. Paul was not a super Christian. Sometimes we place these people on pedestals. I was reading a little bit, a biography of Calvin, and some of the quotes in there, he was confessing how he had lost his temper in some of these circumstances and some of the things he did, and he regretted that he said, and I thought, I just can't imagine someone like that losing their temper, because you think of them as, you know, up here, but you know what? They're people. They're people. They struggle with the flesh. We all struggle with the flesh. Okay, Paul did. Calvin did. Okay, Phil, you know, many, many, all the great people that we look to and we say, oh, they were great men in history, great Christians, great preachers, great missionaries. Listen, they all struggled with the flesh as we do, and Paul did. But look what Paul says about himself. And really, the reason I want to read this is because this is really an explanation. This is like in detail what it means to die to self. Paul died to self, or we might say he was dying to self. Look at verse 2. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he lists these things that, you know, if he wanted to boast about the flesh, he could. He says, "Although I myself have confidence, might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." In other words, externally he was a righteous man. We say externally. He was a good Pharisee. He was a very zealous Pharisee. Knew the law. Followed the law. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Listen, that's the cross. That's the cross. He says, "I have counted as loss those things that before I was saved I counted as gain." All the good things. You put them in your, well, you know, what is it? Your abilities? You know, your gifts, your strengths, your background, your family background, fill in the blank. What is it? Say, it's, he calls it here in a bit, he calls it dung. It's dung. Verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish," and the word is dung, "count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And what I want you to see is this. This is not Paul super Christian. This is Paul the Christian. You see, if you want to gain Christ, you must have Paul's attitude. This isn't like, well, if I reach to that level someday, that'll be me. Listen, if you're a Christian, it is you. If you're not a Christian, it's not you. And Paul speaks of him later on in this chapter. He says there are a lot of people who can't take Christ's name. He said, but their God is their belly. You can't take Christ, you can't gain Christ, unless this is your attitude. You can't say, "I love this world and I love Christ." You can't. Notice what else he says, verse 9, "and may be found in him." See, this is the reason he counts everything loss. He says, "that I may be found in him." This is salvation. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." He's talking about justification. That is a great commentary. In fact, we looked at this on Sunday nights. That's a great commentary in Romans 1, 16 and 17. What is the gospel? What is the righteousness that God gives us? It is the righteousness of Christ through faith. You say, how is it obtained? You have to count everything else dung. That's how it's obtained. He says that's why he's doing it, that he might obtain this. Verse 10, "that I may know him." What does he say that? In order that. What's he talking about? That's the reason he counts everything dung. That's the reason he counts it all lost. That's why he doesn't care about his heritage. That's why he doesn't care about his wealth, his this and his that and this other thing, because it's dung. And he counts it that because that's the only way that you can attain Christ. It says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his," what? His death. That's taking up the cross. "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." That's salvation. See, it's not optional. And that's why Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword." So there are going to be lots of people that take my name. There are going to be lots of people that make... But listen, the one who confesses me in the in the face of the loss of all things, that's the one who belongs to me. And that's the one that I will confess in that day. These are hard words. They are the words of Christ. And this is what we must remember always, that listen, we cannot follow Christ and love the world. Christ came to bring a sword, to separate us from this world, from other people. Now, no Christian in their right mind loves disunity. All Christians seek unity. We want unity. But that unity only comes, listen, it only comes through the knowledge of Christ. You say, how is unity obtained? It's obtained by two people who love Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, and who walk in the truth. You have that, and you will have people that are unified. You won't have to try it. It will just happen. Okay, but listen, there will be division from those who do not love Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we think upon these words of Jesus, we are sobered. Lord, we live in an age, truly, perhaps more than any other age in the history of the church, where people so glibly take the name of Christ. It's just something they do. Very little cost involved. Very little, oftentimes, no change of heart takes place. Lord, deliver us from such a gospel, because it's not the true gospel. Lord, remind us today that if we will follow Christ, we must forsake the world. If we will have the riches and the treasures of fellowship with God in heaven for all eternity, we must forsake the foolish, irrelevant, seeming, glittering treasures of this world. Lord, I pray that you would work in each heart here today. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us truly day by day to count as dung that which the world counts as its treasure. Lord, that we might win Christ, that we might know Christ and walk with him, and that we might know the power of his resurrection and abide in him. Father, this is what you have called us to through our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that it's all the work of Christ, that it's all through the blood of Christ. And that's through Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins. And it's through Christ that we receive the Holy Spirit. But Lord, let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can walk with Christ and walk with the world. We cannot. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with the wisdom of God and lead us in a plain path and lead us to walk in this truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's